Good evening again. You're so welcome to tonight's Bible study service. Let's pray. We commit this time of teaching into your hands, O Lord God Almighty, and pray that you, O God, shall enlighten us with the truth that shall never leave us the same ever again, and that they that shall listen to your word, O God, shall have it bring forth great fruit that shall both remain and increase in our lives to generations, O God. We pray, O God, that Satan shall be overcome, O God, and that everything that is about this ministry, O God, shall be founded upon you, O Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name we pray. Our title tonight is Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the Unforgivable Sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And we are having as our main text Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. As we continue our study of the book of Matthew, that is his gospel account of our Lord Jesus, in chapter 12 of Matthew, after Matthew's citation of the passage from Isaiah that we saw in the last study, that clearly spoke of Jesus Christ and made proof of him by the way everyone saw what he was doing and how he was doing it as the Messiah. Tonight, we see the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day intensifying to the point of their complete rejection of him, and his warning to them of what that would mean. In many ways, this portion of Matthew, like we have always pointed out ever since we started the chapter, provides the turning point for the emphasis of the book. It is one thing to oppose Jesus' apparent violations of the rules that were set by the religious leaders as he found them about, but to say that he is empowered by Satan meant another level altogether, because it clearly showed what John 1:11 said was being fulfilled, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. So the session we are covering tonight begins with the miracle by Jesus and the blasphemous accusation by the Pharisees, and follows the lengthy response by Jesus about the source of power in his miracles and the accountability for words that reveal what is in the heart. And of a certainty, our title, which the section covers, has always been a matter of great interest over the centuries, because our consideration of our God is that he's a very loving and forgiving God. Not so? How then can it be that he can never forgive a blaspheme? What does that mean or entail? And how does one clearly keep themselves from it so that you don't tip over the edge of a point of no return? And what many so-called Christians or true Christians and even unbelievers always seek for is that they never want to imagine that they would get to a point of no return. Not so? Whether they are theologically right or wrong. Not so? Mwemulimu class? Well, wow. For clarity, sin and blasphemy are in a sense distinct. Although blasphemy is sin. You get that? Sin is a large category of evil deeds, thoughts, attitudes, words. And blasphemy is just one kind of sin within that broad category. Blasphemy is the unique sin of speaking evil against God, saying things about God that are not true about him, speaking of God in a derogatory manner. That is blasphemy. It is defiant irreverence. And I'm sure all of us have blasphemed God. I'm very sure, because we do that often. Many times more with our attitudes than with our words. And as we read, Jesus begins by saying, all that kind of sin and blasphemy is forgivable. But that is not a universalist statement, that whatever you do or think or believe is forgivable. All sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but there are conditions that have to be met. Simply, the condition for forgiveness of sin is repentance toward God and faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Not so? So, you don't just say that God forgives all sin. There's a condition that has to be met, that you repent of that sin and give yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that He deals with every sin, the root and the cause and everything else, the guilt and the fruit. He deals with it. So you don't just stop on repenting, but you go and give your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior to cause you to overcome whatever will be the repercussions of sin as a nature. Amen? So when you confess your sin and turn from your sin to Christ in faith, believing and receiving Him as Savior, then God forgives you of your sin and all your blasphemy. The classic illustration of that is of the Apostle Paul, who himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying, says Paul, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And he says that he was the worst of sinners, a blasphemer, speaking evil against God, but he was forgiven. We know that he was a murderer of those who followed the way, as they used to call it then. So, with a good understanding that God is a very forgiving God, as portrayed by all the Old Testament and New Testament scripture, even forgiving blasphemy by both unbelievers and even believers like Peter. You remember he truly blasphemed Jesus Christ, remember? After the cock crowed. My personal understanding as I read and studied for tonight was that the unforgivable sin is that by which one completely rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, who alone draws men to salvation in acceptance of God's mercy. So, reading our text in Matthew chapter 12, from verse 22, we see the activity, the healing that was amazingly done by Jesus, sparked of wonder by the crowds, to which the Pharisees reacted with their accusations. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Amen? This was a very tough case, even for the exorcists of that day, because right from the Old Testament, from all understanding of demons or the powers of darkness, right from the days of Solomon, because we know that God gave him a lot of wisdom of the same kind which is followed even all through the Middle Eastern religions, that they knew and understood that whatever was evil was a portrayal of the power of evil. And those are demons, evil spirits. We together? So, what they had those days as one of the practice of releasing people from the powers of demons was that if someone was said to be demon possessed, you know, Christians never get demon possessed because they are filled with the Holy Spirit, yeah? But they get attacked by evil spirits. You get that? So whoever would be under a spell, say, and would show by the way they were behaving or reacting, they would take them to them whom they knew had the wisdom to dispel the powers of darkness, those demons. So what they would do is that they would get the evil spirit or the demon to mention its name. And their perception would be that if it mentioned its name, they would use its name as the handle by which they would pull it out of the person with incantations, chants, yeah? So that's one of the practices they would do. I won't go into the others because we are not exorcists, yeah? But in this case, here is someone who could not even speak. I think that's the reason why they brought this tough case to Jesus and said, let's see what he will do with this case. And he just spoke the word, and the man was delivered. And he both spoke and he saw. So, which means that he was not only deaf and dumb, but he was also blind. You see that? I think you see that, eh? So, it was like he was a shut off case that none of their chief exorcists could handle. But Jesus, with a word, handled it. And that amazed the crowds. It says in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? You remember, if you would, earlier on, while he was performing signs and wonders, healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil, all through from when he got down the Sermon on the Mount, yeah? Many crowds kept on wondering, even his disciples, when he was stilling the sea, what kind of person is this? Because they saw his power over nature. And now they are progressing in their observation of Jesus. And they are saying, what kind of person is this? Moving another step, they are saying, this isn't the Messiah, could it? You get that? Because all Israel had an expectation of the Messiah who would come and deliver Israel from the oppression of the Romans and all those that deprived them of their heritage as the chosen of God, the special of all special races on the earth. So when they start seeing him feeding them with food, they say, this must be the guy. He hides from them. He continues performing miracles and other signs. But when it comes to this special case, the question is, this could probably be the Messiah. You get a translation of what they said. Eh? Could this be the son of David? Because son of David meant the Messiah. He, you remember, he would come in the name of King David. So, if you were to imagine to the level they had gotten that the Lord was reaching out to their hearts, drawing out faith to him, that is the crowds, you'd say that the next step would be that they would say, this is the Messiah, isn't it? And they would then progress to saying, this is the Messiah. And because the sizable crowds that kept following and the arguments that he kept having with the Pharisees kept on showing that they were the guys who are not the right guys to follow, yeah? It to obey, the Pharisees had to answer and respond to whatever was happening because they could not let it go any further. Verses 24 says that when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So, the Pharisees say, he casts out demons. Not so. He has the power. And they recognize that because they had never seen anything like that. But what they are saying is that he's doing it by Beelzebub. Beelzebub was an old word which was originally the name of the Philistine god, Baal. Comes from Baal. You know Baal? You've heard of Baal? That is a god. One of the powers of the rulers of the darkness of this age. Yeah, he's not Satan, but Baal, if you were to go into, let me just educate you a bit, into all the expressions of that principality to generations and areas or geographical locations, yeah, he takes on many different names. I don't know whether the Baganda here have heard of Nalubaali. You've heard of it? What is that? It's the largest source of water that they could see, eh? So it must be by a power of Nalubaali. You see Baal still in there. So if you read all these other expressions, even in the days of Nero, Baal gets on being expressed in many different ways, yeah? So, that is what these people are saying is the power by which Jesus has authority over these demons. A higher power, but of darkness, of evil. The Lord of the Flies. And it was strange when I was studying this because their expression of the root word Zebul, or from which Zebub comes, eh? God of the flies, meant, you know what flies usually are around? Dung, eh? Yeah, so they're saying the Lord of the dung, eh, is, you know, kind of abusing Jesus, to be specific in their remarks. And they are saying that in this, Satan is in him. They had already said demons are in him and that he was the devil in person. You remember in Matthew chapter 10. They are saying the devil is in him and therefore he's of the devil. So they hadn't gotten to stopping at that. They are saying that he's now the devil incarnate. At the point where the crowds were saying, this could be the Messiah, the chosen one, the Pharisees were pointing it out that no, he's the devil incarnate. And when you look at that, you realize that in all of this, they are recognizing that he was supernatural. And they didn't shout it out, as we are told in verse 25, where it says Jesus knew their thoughts. They must have probably been mumbling it out amongst themselves in bemusement. He must be doing it out of the power of Beelzebub, you know, like rambling, yeah? But Jesus responded to them with three logical arguments by which they get cornered by their folly. When we read from verse 25 to verse 29, Matthew chapter 12, it says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? If you observe these three arguments, Jesus gets them to realize logically. The first is the logic of the undivided kingdom, that any kingdom, city, or house, any organization that is divided against itself will fall. Not so? That is common sense, though they say common sense is not common. And therefore, he's saying that this would be true of Satan's kingdom if that's what was happening right now before their eyes. For the prince of demons to be casting out demons would be folly, because they were his very work, they were his project. Even a foolish man does not do that. And my perception is that even though Satan's kingdom is chaotic, it is still bound to effectiveness. However much chaos it causes, it is still bound to effectiveness. Therefore, Satan's kingdom cannot be self-destructive. And we know that it has hierarchies. Therefore, it is an organized kingdom. Not so? It has an objective. Therefore, it has an end in whatever function or operation it's up to. Therefore, the logic applies that there is no way Satan would be fighting himself. So you ask yourself, these days we hear witches, wizards, sorcerers, enchanters, mediums, even false miracle healers healing. How do they do it then? The truth is, the truth, which is factual, is that when you go there seeking help of Satan to deliver you of Satan, he knows that instead of going to God, you have run to him, so he must get a grip of you. You get that? So you are asked to pay an attachment, whatever it is, with wealth or money, that would make you feel like it would cost you to be under the power of whoever is delivering you or healing you. You get that? So that your expectation is heightened. You get that? And when that happens, they pray for your head to get healed. Yeah? So when you live with your head healed, what will surely happen is that your hand will get sick. Just giving an example. So that you'll still go back knowing that they healed your head, they are therefore able to heal your hand. And you'll pay more so that your expectation is heightened. Meanwhile, you're losing out. And you're being bound and captivated. So your hand gets healed, then your leg gets sick. I'm just giving you an example. I'm not saying that's the order. But you know, because now you're giving the powers of darkness authority over your very life, because now your faith is in it. But if, as I would caution us, especially believers, all we would do is that this must be of evil, of darkness, of Satan. All that would save me is light, not darkness. So that you put all your expectation in having faith in Jesus Christ by his word. Because we have testimonies. We have miracles, signs and wonders performed of Jesus in days past and in days present, whereby after we are healed, we are truly, completely healed. And we rejoice, have joy. And we have peace. And we have righteousness. Otherwise, this end, you'll never have joy, you'll never have peace, you'll never have righteousness. You get that? So I pray we never get into those traps if some of us have fallen into those traps or are in those traps. Secondly, is the judgment of prejudice. That is Jesus responding to the Pharisees. The Lord says to these Pharisees that some of their Jewish associates, their sons, their apprentices, were also exorcists, like I mentioned earlier on. They cast out devils or demons to deliver people. I think you remember in Acts chapter 19, you can note that from verse 13 to 16, the sons of Sceva, you know, they also claim to have the power to cast out demons. Jesus neither denied or admitted their claim of that power to do so. But he used it as a point to say that if they are casting out demons if he himself was casting out demons by Beelzebub, then who were the Pharisees' sons, those exorcists, casting out demons by? Beelzebub? And obviously the Pharisees could not believe, accept that, because their argument would be that their sons would say, how can you say we are casting out demons by Beelzebub? You know? So, Jesus tells them that if you have your own disciples doing the very thing I'm doing, and you say they are doing good, then how can you say that I'm doing evil? You're just being prejudiced against me, because what is happening is literally the same. Besides, for them it was a lengthy process. And at times it required them to pay. But you see, Jesus never asked anyone to pay for deliverance or healing. Never. Not so? So, he showed them that you're just being prejudiced and biased against me. And remember that for them they were mumbling about how they perceived Jesus to be performing his good. But he is speaking out so that the crowds also hear his response. Thirdly, before we go to the third, he showed them that their accusations being absurd, biased, and inconsistent showed that they were being rebellious against the kingdom of God, because after he asked them that these your sons shall be your judges, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You must admit it. Because your lack of admission just proves that you're being rebellious. Do we see that? So he's putting it clearly before them that they are just outrightly being not only absurd, not only inconsistent and biased, but being rebellious. So thirdly, he told them that if, in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house? Because of what had happened and what he had explained to them was the means, that is the kingdom of God. He was showing them that he, being of the kingdom of God, was stronger than the one who was causing the illnesses, the blindness, the lameness, all those ailments by which evil was associated. Therefore, he was showing them that he must be the one who's stronger than Satan, with the ability to overcome Satan. But he couldn't be Satan himself. Are we together? Okay. So, Jesus tells them in verse 30 that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. In that, their blasphemous attitude showed that the Pharisees were not with the Lord. Therefore, they were against him. Because by refusing to harvest with him, they were simply scattering the grain. They had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, while they themselves were actually servants of Satan. Because all they were doing was frustrating the work of God. Wherever they would go, remember like we saw in the last time in the synagogue, they brought the man with a withered hand to the front and said, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he explained to them, who of you having a sheep could not lift it out of the pit on the Sabbath? Isn't this man's life much better than a sheep? You get that? So instead of being the avenues of healing and deliverance and respite and peace and joy in the things of God, they are being the avenues or the perpetrators of the things that would make people forsake the Lord. So they themselves had rejected the Lord, and they are now advocating for the rest of the crowds to reject Jesus. You know, that's what they kept on doing with Paul, the apostle, when in his missions, wherever he was going into the Gentiles. The Jews would follow him wherever he would go and stir up riots against him, much as he was doing good in those areas. So that's the same spirit that had started with these Pharisees. So we see that that's what qualified them of practicing the unforgivable sin. That's what qualified them for practicing the unpardonable sin, the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit, because they had said with their mouths that what he was doing was not by God, but by Satan. Therefore, calling the power by which Jesus worked, because you remember, he was deity, but in human flesh, man, who gave himself completely and kept on saying that, I only work by the power of God. So they were accrediting all his work to evil, and therefore calling the Holy Spirit evil, and therefore not an avenue of good at all. That's what was qualifying them for the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin, by which Jesus said in verse 31 to 32, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. To blaspheme the Son of Man, that is Jesus as he called himself, not the Son of God, you know, would be to speak evil of him, the way they kept on abusing him all through, to discredit him or his message in some way. But in the context of the argument at this point, it would not only refer to the rejection of the truth of the gospel of Jesus, but that what he was about was of evil, completely and outrightly so. And if someone considered it, they would not listen to his message. They would not accept his good. But we saw how clearly he had helped them realize that if their own sons were healing or delivering people from demonic power, and it was called good, how then can what he's doing still be called evil? So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here would be the rejection of the same truth about which Jesus was, with the full awareness that it was what was happening. That it was the rejection of the same truth about which Jesus was, but with the full awareness that it was happening. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is having a thoughtful and willful rejection of the work of the Spirit of God, even if there was no other explanation of the healings of Jesus. Because he kept on saying that all I've been doing is good. What work do you castigate me against? What? And none of them, you remember, even when they were accusing him, they could not even get anyone to falsely accuse him until someone correlated of something he had spoken, because they interpreted it wrongly. Yeah. So Jesus explains to them that this is not the sin against the Son, but against the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit, even to date, who draws us to God, who opens us to God, by whatever means he does it, whether we are still in sin before we confess our sins and repent, or whether we are in righteousness, you know, as children of God, it is the Holy Spirit. So an outright rejection of him locks you out. It damns you forever. And I read that when he was telling them this, and he said that it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Perhaps by Jewish language, the Pharisees would say to themselves, well, maybe it can be forgiven in this age. And that's where we have some traditions that say that after this age, your sins can still be prayed for and you get forgiveness in a certain state, yeah? I think you've heard of that tradition, yeah? Or that religion. But he emphasizes that even in the age to come, to show it to them that even your language has no way to have a loophole. If you reject the Holy Spirit now, you're damned eternally. So clearly, as I could see, all of us here tonight are believers. This is not a sin that a true believer can commit, because we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we keep on failing and sinning and being unfaithful, we are told he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Remember the condition, if we repent. And it is up to his great grace that we are never taken out of his hands, and that we are kept to the day of salvation when he comes for the church. Amen? But where you would say it goes all wrong is that even to date, there are people who know all that we know, but unexplainable maybe to me, they reject it as the truth. They reject it so the same way the Pharisees were doing, and we know. My analogy was the way Israel in that age, Jesus' days, got to be completely forsaken so that the church would have the door open to them, yeah? Was that even after Jesus had been crucified, because of the outright rejection of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who said, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children's children, yeah? And he was done away with. Remember, he came back to his disciples and told them, when I go, I'll send you a helper. Now, when the helper comes, the Holy Spirit, yeah? And he starts expressing the life of Christ in the disciples, we see all through the book of Acts and all through the epistles that it was a true expression of the power of the Holy Spirit by which these who are even called Christians because they are Christ-like, you get that? That analogy, you get that? Was that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. But at the point, if you remember in Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned, after he had split the Bible, I call it splitting the Bible to them from Genesis to Revelation, and showed them that they were just being stiff-necked. Yeah? At that point, when they started attacking the Holy Spirit by killing the first martyr, they completely rejected the Holy Spirit. And that's what ended up with their destruction of the temple in AD 70. So that now the practices that they kept on holding onto as Jewish rites, Moses' laws, they could no longer have a handle to. So that the church would have interest in, then you go into Romans 8, 9, and 10, yeah? But then, I think you can see how it continues, that the more any generation, any race or peoples would give themselves to outrightly rejecting the Holy Spirit, they would be off the point of return. We get that so that we understand how then it becomes the unforgivable sin. It's not that God willfully will not forgive anyone. Because we know in Isaiah, says, even though your sins are as red as scarlet, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Continues in Psalms 103. That he forgives our sins, separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah, that he will forget them and remember them no more. It's not that it is so hard for God to hear, to forgive, sorry. You get it? But that it is that this one says that I do not even need your forgiveness. And therefore they limit the hand of God. And many times, according to divine order, he has to throw them off horses like he did Paul, or cause them to get into whatever means that he will see them have to accept the truth. But that is divine order, not for our reasoning. Amen? In verses 33 to 37, it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that for every idle man, men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When I just gotten born again, some 29 years ago, older than some of you, I imagine that every sentence I would give, I would have to give an account of it. And that really tamed my speech. But the point that Jesus makes now is very clear in his teachings, because we know that many times he would go into parabolic speaking, that it is speech that reveals character. Amen? Everyone's speech reveals their character. So Jesus tells his hearers that to make the tree good or bad, knowing then is what will make its fruit good or bad. If you make the tree bad, its fruit will be bad. If you make the tree good, its fruit will be good. So if you use a metaphor, it is easy to understand. The tree is the character or the heart. So if you want to produce good things, the fruit, you must have a change of heart. That's why he's saying make the tree good, so that it may have good fruit. Don't think that you would be called a good tree and yet your fruit is bad. You will be a bad tree. But why don't we see that? We see so-called pastors or leaders. Why do we call them good when we see their trees are actually bad trees? They are giving forth bad fruit. Why? Well, maybe the God of this world has covered the eyes of their understanding so that they do not see the truth, but it must be clear to us. It must be. Amen? It must be. He calls them a brood of vipers, vanabemsota, which is an implied comparison, probably addressed to the Pharisees, because in John 8 he had said that they were of their father, the devil, the seed of the serpent, and remember the serpent of Genesis 3. And the point of this comparison was that they are evil and dangerous at heart. Very evil and dangerous at heart, but sly and deceptive at first sight. So you have to look critically. Discern. Amen? Not all that glitters is gold, as the Englishman says. Because even Satan has the ability to appear as an angel of light. But if we are told that Satan has the ability to appear as an angel of light, don't you see how critical it must be, how we must be critical of his sons or servants? They can still also appear as small lights. And we call them men of God, in quotes. So whenever you hear someone teaching or preaching, try to observe their conversation, what they say off the pulpit, how they relate in their home with their children. Yeah, time allows me. There was a scenario some time ago. This girl was a pastor's daughter, but one morning my dad in the village in Lungujia phoned her at the point of committing suicide. And he knew I'm a pastor in a Pentecostal church. My dad goes to a church of Uganda. So I hope he doesn't listen to this recording. So he says, he found the girl actually breaking bottles of glass and about to take them. He said, "Hey, what is it?" Then the girl says, "My boyfriend left me and I can't go home, and therefore I'm about to kill myself because my dad will kill me." So he said, "No, you don't need to do that." Then brought them my home and said, "Paul, Maggie, come and talk to this girl." So we sit and talk to her. I give her to Maggie. And on examining her, the father was a pastor. So I said, "How can you be a pastor's daughter and be at the point of committing suicide because you did not sleep home? Because they are going to report me to my father and my father will kill me." Said, "No, that can't happen. You are their daughter. They love you as their daughter." So Maggie says, "No, let's go together and talk to them. Let's explain to them, we all go astray in these years of puberty, you know what? And explain." They said, "No, we can't." By the way, she had even deceived us, her name. The name she had given us when we were identifying with her was not the right name. So we go, Maggie goes to the mother's home, because they were looking for her now, searching for her all over. Then the mother calls the father. And the father says, "Hey, mumusanze. Ena muta. Ena mukuba. Ajakundawa." You can imagine. On phone, before he comes and meets the girl. But you know what the mother of the girl said? The father left them and has another woman. This is a pastor. So, how could it not be happening in his household? That the girl had given her life to a boy and the boy had rejected her after using her. You see? That was just showing you how tree and fruit must be observable and identifiable. Observable and identifiable. So back to the text, we see from our text above that in verses 36 and 37, Jesus warns them that they will have to give an account of themselves on the judgment day, because whatever man speaks, that's the expression of his heart, and that's who he truly is. Amen? So if he rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ in their heart, their actions will not reveal anything different. You get that? It will also reveal a rejection of Jesus Christ. So, as he goes to shifting the language to the second person and says, a person will be held accountable for every careless words that they may seem to speak, whether they think they are insignificant or not. It's because the things we allow in our souls have ruled our hearts. And therefore, our behaviors and our attitudes, our actions, the fruit that comes out of that, shows of which kingdom we belong. Amen? And that's where the judgment comes. Because you yourself will know that, man, I'm deceiving myself and trying to deceive others. You're actually deceiving yourself and trying to deceive others. But you know you're in condemnation. You get that? So, in this context, the point is clear. Because in the beginning, when Jesus did the good work of healing the blind, dumb, deaf man, it was to prove that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Not so? So all they needed to do was accept that and receive the one whom he has sent. Like he says, when they ask him, what can we do? And he says, do the works of God and believe in him whom he has sent. Other than that, you are in blasphemy. And you don't have to be shouting out blasphemy to be blaspheming. Are we clear about that? So, where do you lie? Food for thought, yeah? Where do you lie? With your thoughts, with your words, with your actions, where do you lie? Let's humble ourselves and pray. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Because all of us here are at different points of need. All of us here, oh God, are at different points and levels of relationship with you. But our greatest need, oh God, is to be drawn closer to you every day and in every way. With our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, aligning themselves unto your will. And that's where prayer tonight, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, Lord, and show us the way that we may walk therein, Lord. And even as the way to destruction is broad and easy, may we know, God, when we are walking the broad and easy way, that it's the way to jump off from and seek the straight and narrow, where we'll be disciplined, where we, O God Almighty, will surrender ourselves to the authority of your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.